Once the study begins, which is essentially now, that people remain seated so as not to distract others. We'd appreciate that. Would you open in your Bibles now to Acts, the 11th chapter? Reading through Newsweek magazine this week, amidst some of the articles about the carnage that has occurred in our country and in others, there was one article, an editorial, that was a little bit refreshing. It caught my eye. It was written by Deborah Schaus, and the editorial was called The Power of Applause. She wrote, "When I was growing up, I envied Sally Culver. Though she was 5 years younger, she had somehow managed to get herself a fan club. It began one summer evening when Mrs. Culver brought her one-year-old daughter, Sally, to our house. 'I want to show you the most remarkable thing,' Mrs. Culver told my mother. She set the baby down on the driveway, and Sally, diaper rustling, took a step. 'Bravo!' Mrs. Culver said, clapping. 'Wasn't that just marvelous?' she said, turning to me. I was standing back, my jump rope in hand, wondering why anyone would make such a big deal over walking. 'Weren't her legs just the straightest thing you've ever seen?' Mrs. Culver gushed to my mother. 'Her posture is exceptional,' my mother said. I took a breath and stood up straighter. My mother didn't notice. Sally took two steps before she plopped down. Again, applause. This time, my mother joined in. I untangled my rope and jumped 10 times in a row without missing. No one noticed. My mother was too busy clapping and cheering for Sally, but it was my first experience with the power of applause." Today we read about a man named Barnabas who believed in the power of applause. That doesn't mean flattery, where you butter somebody up and say things that are not true just to make them feel good. This is genuine encouragement and well-placed applause. You know, when I get to heaven, and I've often thought of this, there's a few people I can't wait to meet. I want to seek them out. I want to sit down with them and just spend 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years with them. After all, we have all eternity. And just pick their brain. There are the obvious. I want to meet Abraham, the father of faith, the father of them who believe. Want to meet Noah. Moses. I want to see if Moses really looks like Charlton Heston, you know, just like the movie. I'm interested in seeing David. And of course, the highlight will be Jesus Christ himself. That'll be awesome. There are others that I want to meet, the not so obvious. The kind that most people would say, well, it's no big deal. I want to meet Deborah in the Old Testament. A gutsy gal who became a leader because all the men were wimps in that day. I want to meet her. I'm interested in meeting Joseph of Arimathea. Lazarus is a guy I'd like to talk to. What was it like coming back after you had been in the grave for 3 days? Were you mad that you had to come back? I want to meet Onesiphorus. Say, who? Onesiphorus was the one guy that refreshed Paul when he was in prison in Rome and nobody else was there. He said, he often refreshed me. Then I want to meet Barnabas because, like the others, Barnabas is like a backstage believer. He's not in the limelight. He appears in a few places in the scripture, but he's the kind of a person who applauded others and was happy to see others get the limelight while he took the backstage. Now, if you're going to picture in your mind Barnabas, think of somebody standing under somebody else, holding them up, steadying their feet. That was Barnabas. Like a man named Dawson Trotman years ago, the founder of the Navigators, a great Christian discipleship group who headquarters in Colorado Springs. Dawson Trotman was an encourager, and he died an unusual death. He was an expert swimmer, and he died of drowning. He was in a boating accident, and as the boat was going under and people were panicking overboard, it said that he would go down and up, bringing with him a victim to safety, going down and coming up, until finally he went down and never came back up. And the national news magazine that carried his picture on the front cover had his name, Dawson Trotman, date of birth, date of death, And underneath it said, Dawson Trotman always holding somebody else up. Always holding somebody else up. That could have been written about Barnabas. Barnabas always holding somebody else up. And this morning, we're going to look at not just our text in chapter 11. We're going to look at a few different ones in the book of Acts. And we're going to look at the man's gift and then the manner in which he exercised that gift. Look with me in chapter 11 at verse 23. And when he came, and we'll explain where he came in a little bit. When he came, he had seen the grace of God and was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. Now that's his gift, encouragement. And by the way, encouragement is listed in Romans chapter 12 in the list of spiritual gifts given by the Holy Spirit to the church. It's every bit as much a gift as the gift of healing or the gift of evangelism or teaching or anything else. But it is a gift that is overlooked as not too awesome. It is a genuine spiritual gift. In fact, it's because this guy exercised his gift that he got the nickname Barnabas. Barnabas is not his name. Did you know that? He wasn't born with that name. The church gave him that name. Let's see how he got it. Turn back to chapter 4. This is our first introduction into the life of Barnabas in the early church. Chapter 4. Verse 36. And Joses, that's his name. That's what mom called him, dad called him. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus. The word in Greek for encouragement is the word paraklesis. That's the noun. The verb form is parakaleo. And it means somebody who comes alongside of somebody else who needs help, to be an advocate or a comforter. It is the same term Jesus applied to the Holy Spirit. Do you remember when he said, I'm leaving now, but I will send another parakletos, another helper, a comforter, the Holy Spirit, who will be a comfort to you. So it's a kind of a person who comes alongside of another person who needs help, who needs encouragement, who needs comfort, and spurs that person on to action and serving the Lord. That's the gift of encouragement. If you have a New King James or a King James, I have the New King Jimmy, the word encourage, paraklesis or parakaleo, is translated more often exhort or exhortation. I've got to say I prefer encouragement to exhort simply because in most people's minds, exhort carries kind of a heavy-handed term for some reason. It has the idea of this maybe a narrow-minded, vociferous preacher pointing his finger at people, and that's the gift of exhortation. I read from a medieval source an interesting observation. An anonymous source said, roosters and preachers have many similarities. The rooster crows at certain hours, the preacher likewise. The rooster has a tendency to strut, and so too the preacher. And we may think of an exhorter as a bombastic kind of a person. Interesting, turn on Christian television sometime and put the TV on mute and watch the actions of TV preachers by and large and see if they're the kind that kind of warm you up inside and draw you in or it's the... We may think of exhortation like that. Nothing could be further from the original meaning. It doesn't carry a negative connotation or a heavy-handed connotation, but a very warm and encouraging kind of a connotation with it. Every now and then, somebody will come and say, I have the gift of exhortation. I'm glad when I hear it. But sometimes they come across very negative and heavy-handed, and I'm a bit suspicious. Because I think people will use that term to cover a multitude of sins. I have the gift of exhortation. That's why I'm so mean and cantankerous. Let me translate that for you. What they mean is I have the gift of condemnation, which is no gift at all. And there's a big difference. A condemning person drives you away from God. An exhorting person drives you toward God. A person with condemnation makes you hang your head low in shame. A person with this gift of encouragement or exhortation, you hold your head up high. You think, I can make it. That was Barnabas. He displays the true gift. Now, It is a spiritual gift, which means there are some people uniquely qualified with this ability to exhort, to encourage more than others. But it is also generally incumbent upon all believers to be an encourager. So you can't walk away and say, well, I'm just a negative person. I don't have the gift of encouragement. Yeah, but the Bible says that we ought to encourage one another. One another is a bigger group than just you and me. It's all of us together should be spurring one another on toward good works. And I think this is one of the gifts and one of the qualities that is very lacking. Henry Drummond asked that question. How many prodigals have been kept out of the kingdom of God by those unlovely characters who profess to be inside it? How many prodigals have been kept out of the kingdom of God by those unlovely characters that profess to be inside? Now, we've all heard or overheard Christians talk to one another, and sometimes as they talk to each other about other Christians, some of you have been a little bit shocked to discover that they don't always talk kindly about other Christians. In fact, it sounds very much like gossip, like what you'd hear in the world. Let me offer a disclaimer for just a moment. If you are a brand new believer or a baby Christian and you're kind of shocked by that, I first of all want to apologize on behalf of the church for that. It's an ugly thing to hear, and fortunately it's very pervasive. But I've got to tell you that Christians are simply forgiven creeps. And I don't make any apologies for that statement at all. Just because we come to Christ, we don't all of a sudden become perfect, and we all know that. And we should be changed creeps, but we're not always. We're forgiven, and then we should move on and be more and more like Jesus. But sometimes we get into this habit of, instead of being very encouraging, we love pouring cold water on every idea. And we become anything but an encourager. But we're just about to see, beginning in chapter 4, after looking at his gift, the manner of his gift. We're going to see five ways that Barnabas was able to encourage people with the gift that he has. Five different ways as a role model for us to encourage other people. And what an encourager he was. Somebody once said, a pat on the back, though it's only a few vertebrae removed from a kick in the pants, is miles ahead in results. Have you noticed that? You can motivate people a couple different ways. You can come behind them and kick them in the rear end, and that will move them. But you can also pat them on the back and motivate them for a lot longer and a lot more effectively. As some people won't respond to the pat on the back, and there is the kick in the pants at certain times. It's called rebuke in the New Testament. But by and large, we should try encouragement first. Let's look at chapter 4. And beginning in verse 32, we see the first of five ways he encouraged. Number one, he encouraged by finances. Verse 32 says, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is a young church in Jerusalem. Economically, they are depressed. Most of them have lost their jobs by now because most of the jobs in Jerusalem were related to the temple in Jerusalem. And guess who is in charge of the temple? The Sadducees, the leaders of the Jews called the Sadducees. What one thing did the Sadducees deny? The resurrection. Now, all these new believers were saying Jesus rose from the dead, which didn't set well with the Sadducees. And a great persecution came upon the church, and most of these guys lost their jobs. And they're in economic turmoil. And so a spontaneous pooling of resources, it's not enforced, it was a spontaneous thing. People said, you know, I've got money, I've got land, I'll sell it, and we'll give it to those people in need. Among them was Joseph, who had that huge heart of encouragement, and they gave him the nickname. That's where he's introduced. He also gave of what God had given to him, finances, and used it to encourage other people. Have you ever thought that your money could be a source of encouragement to other people? Paul the Apostle found out that it was. He wrote a letter to the Philippians in the last chapter. He said, "You are the only church, Philippi, who shared with me concerning giving and receiving at needful times in my ministry, even out of your poverty. When you couldn't do it, you gave. Not that I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that would abound to your account." I remember when I first moved to this city and I was wondering what I'm called to do. I held a job over here at a local hospital and we were starting a Bible study and it was starting to grow. And there were needs that came in, the rental of the building, the buying of certain things that we needed around the fellowship. And at a very important time, an anonymous check came in the mail from California, a church in Cypress, California, from a couple I didn't know, for $1,000 to this work. Just out of the blue. It was at a time when that $1,000 was used to buy certain supplies. And it came at such a time that it encouraged us tremendously. It became a source of encouragement. Somebody once wrote, "Money is like manure. Stack it up and it stinks. Spread it around and it makes things grow." Barnabas believed that. For some reason, God had blessed him. He had a lot of finances, and he was willing to encourage those who had lost their jobs in the early church by giving it to them. Martin Luther once observed, there are three conversions that are necessary. Number one, the conversion of the heart. Number two, the conversion of the mind. And number three, the conversion of the purse. And he noted, of these three, the conversion of the purse is the most difficult. Barnabas was converted. He gave spontaneously. Secondly, turn with me to chapter 9 of the book of Acts, and we see that Barnabas encouraged not only by finances, but by friendship, Acts chapter 9, and we'll pick it up in verse 23. "Now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him," him being Saul. Saul, a rabbi, has just become a Christian. It is the most radical conversion the early church has seen to date. And it stumbled and bothered a lot of these people. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. Now, here's the scene that could have happened. We don't know if it happened, but let's picture it. They're in Jerusalem. Probably Peter is preaching. He was preaching the first sermons in the early church. The church is getting together. It's Sunday or maybe Sabbath. And people are tracking with Peter's sermon or listening to what he's speaking about, maybe taking a few notes, who knows. And maybe at a crucial point in the message, Peter says some truth and the church hears an amen. They look over to see who said it, and it's Saul of Tarsus. Can you imagine what a shock that would be to them? That'd be like you turning over and seeing Madeline Murray O'Hare with her Bible wide open, saying, "Amen, that's right on," or Saddam Hussein in your church, or Charles Manson, some infamous character that you wouldn't expect to be there. They didn't expect Saul to be there. He's the guy that wreaked havoc in Jerusalem, who hated them. And now he's in their assembly. And they wouldn't have him. They were too scared. He was too much of a risk. So Barnabas bypasses the church and goes straight to the apostles, we read, and introduces Saul to them. In fact, look at verse 27. "Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. And he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him." Barnabas came and gave him the arm of fellowship and friendship. He stood up for him. He became a friend to him and vouched for him before the apostles in Jerusalem. And for the first time, Saul felt the power of applause from Barnabas. The early church had already experienced it. Now Saul is experiencing it. Have you ever had somebody stand up for you at a very important time in your life when you were a little bit shaky and uneasy and you needed somebody there to offer you strength? Fortunately, God has been good enough to give me several such people, one that has stuck out in my mind because of his consistency. His name is Paul Smith. And since he's not here this morning, he lives in California, he won't get embarrassed. Paul Smith is Chuck Smith's younger brother by 1 year, and Chuck has been quite an encouragement. But when I first became a Christian, Paul was there within about a week of my conversion, and I was having a lot of problems. I was a young hippie teenager, and I was having problems with my parents, and he sort of stepped in the middle and told me how I, now as a believer, needed to humble myself before my parents and bridge some of those gaps that were there, and he just counseled me along. He was there when my brother passed away in a motorcycle accident. He became a very strong pillar for me with good, godly counsel at a very, very wavering time. He was also there when my father passed away in a very, very important way. And interestingly enough, he was the guy that really kind of pushed me to teach the Bible. He came to me one night at a church that he was pastoring, and he said, "I'm going to be gone next Sunday night, and I'd like you to do the Bible study." And I'm looking around, "What, me? You want me to teach? You mean teach the, well, yeah, you've taught home Bible studies." "Yeah, but like this is the real thing. This is like official." He said, "No, I want you to take Sunday night next week and teach it." So I was very nervous, and I was teaching, stumbling my way through Jonah chapter 1. And to make it worse, in the middle of the Bible study, he walks through the back door and sits in the back and listens to the second half of it. See, it was all planned out by him, and he came up to me afterwards and he said, "That was such a good job, clear to the point, but I feel like you'd do a disservice to these people if you only covered chapter 1. How about doing the next chapter or so next Sunday night?" He was the kind of person who just stood in the gap and held me up at very important times in my life. I think to this day he still, even though I've shared with him, doesn't quite believe it, but he's just that kind of a person. There was a newspaper in England who offered a cash reward in a contest. The best definition, a friend. Here's the definition that won. A friend is somebody who comes in when the rest of the world has gone out. Nobody in Jerusalem would take Saul. Barnabas would, and he staked his reputation on this man. "I've seen this man change. I've heard about his conversion in Damascus, and I've heard how he boldly preached the gospel in Damascus. Give him a break. Give him a chance." This is the son of encouragement. I love guys like this. Faults are thick when love is thin. Faults are thin when love is thick. You know what that's like. There are people that have a thin veneer of love running through their life, and they see faults in everybody and everything. They're on a negative vibe all day long. But when that person is filled with love, like this son of encouragement, people's faults, people's clumsiness is minimized to a very thin veneer because their love is thick. And I think one of the greatest needs in the church today, especially in a large church, is for older Christians to come and sort of put their arm around younger Christians. Because let me tell you something. Becoming a Christian can be intimidating to people. Did you know that? Unbelievers come and see believers, and they're attracted by what they see, the joy, the warmth. But it can be a little intimidating. We speak sometimes a different language without knowing it. We've gotten Christianese down pat. And we share some words in our lingo that an unbeliever, just the word "praise the Lord" is sometimes, it's like, what is that? It's foreign to an unbeliever. Or, "Well, I bear witness, brother." They go, "What does that mean? Have you been regenerated and sanctified?" They have no idea. And it helps when an older Christian can sort of stand up and bring that person in, integrate that person. "Hey, come to my home Bible study. Hey, come over to my house for dinner. Hey, let me introduce you to the kinship leader in your area or the person who runs the new believers classes." And stand up for them. Because after all, Christianity is more than just getting people saved. Though we rejoice and we love evangelism and seeing people come forward. Let's not say, well, that's the whole goal, and after that, we're done. Christianity isn't just obstetrics. It's pediatrics. It's surgery. It's internal medicine, all the way up to geriatrics, different stages of growth. We need to stand up for people. And Barnabas was there. One evening, back east, a preacher was preaching a message out of a very comforting text. The text was when Jesus stood and he said, if any man is weighed down or is laboring, let him come unto me and rest, and I will give him rest. Take my yoke upon you. And Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He was speaking about that promise of Jesus Christ. And he was trying to explain how the yoke is an ancient tool of plowing and farming, and how that there's a balancing of the weight between one ox and another ox, and trying to draw that analogy in. A farmer came up to him after the service. He said, you know, I wished I would have known what you were going to preach on before you preached on that. I'd have given you some insight. He said, what do you mean? He goes, do you know why Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light? He said, yeah, it's because there's that balancing of the weight, and God helps us through. And he goes, no, I think I have a better answer. And the man explained it this way. When I was a boy at home, I used to drive the oxen, and the yoke was never made to balance, as you said. The father's yokes are always made heavier on one side than the other. And then, you see, we would put a weak bullock in alongside of a strong, mature bullock. The light end would come on the weak ox and the heavier end on the strong ox. And that's why the yoke is easy and the burden is light, because the Lord's yoke is made after the same pattern and the heavy end is on his shoulder. Good insight, isn't it? Here's Barnabas. Hey, Saul, Paul, give me the heavy end, all right? Don't worry about it. I know these characters at Jerusalem. I'll be your buddy. You take the light end. Let me stand up for you. When you hear those descriptions, you might say, I could use a friend like that. I would love a Barnabas in my life. Let's turn it around. How about being a Barnabas to somebody? I think we should take the initiative, don't you? I mean, God has done a work in our lives, hasn't he? So, yeah, but I could use a Barnabas. The Bible says he who has friends must himself be friendly. Ever tried that? Let me tell you something. If you become like a Barnabas and you say, okay, I'm going to go out there and by God's grace, I'm going to encourage people. You're going to have more friends than you know what to do with, because encouragers just seem to have them all over the place. Now turn with me to Acts chapter 11. We'll see the third way that Saul and the church was encouraged by Barnabas. Barnabas encouraged by finances. Barnabas encouraged by friendship. And now Barnabas encourages by fellowship. And this is our text that we started out with. And verse 19, now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus, Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned. And news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. And when he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Now, a great revival had happened in Antioch. The early church was excited. However, you've got young Christians in a very Gentile, pagan environment. For the first time in church history, it's that kind of a situation. Well, we got to send somebody up there. Who do we send? Oh, Barney's the perfect guy. The son of encouragement. He's a Cyprian Jew from the island of Cyprus. And there's a lot of people up there from that area. Besides that, he's really good at motivating people and encouraging people to follow the Lord. So, Barnabas goes up. And a great number, it says, were added to the Lord. How did he encourage them? He encouraged them by staying with them in fellowship for a period of time, a little over a year, if you take the whole text down to verse 26. He was with them, and he had this singular message, this singular exhortation or encouragement. In verse 23, he said that they ought to continue with the Lord with all of their heart, or with purpose of heart, continue with the Lord. That's his message. Now, why was this his message? Well, this is how I figure it. Young Christians need to hear the message that as wonderful as it is to be a believer, the time will come when you'll have trials, you may have persecution like in Jerusalem and in Antioch, and you need to persevere. With purpose or wholehearted commitment, hang in there with the Lord. You know, I found generally that when a person comes to Christ, there's sort of a honeymoon period. What I mean by that is kind of this euphoric feeling. To know that your sins are forgiven, that guilt is lifted, is a liberating feeling. And you can see the change dramatically in a person's life. And they often come and they're so excited at first. And you want that excitement to continue, but you also know that the Lord kind of puts this protective bubble around their lives. I mean, they eat, they breathe, they drink Jesus all day long. What God allows by His grace eventually is that bubble to pop. And trials come. And life happens. And that young Christian says, I wonder if I'm saved. What happened? I was feeling so good, and now I'm not feeling so good anymore. And God is trying to wean you from feelings to faith. And at times like that, when it's difficult, you need someone who can give you a word of encouragement. Hang in there. Don't quit. It's going to get tough, but don't leave following Jesus Christ. You need to hang in there. So they needed that kind of wholehearted perseverance. It's much like a marriage relationship. If you have a young couple and they get together, if they believe that they're going to have the same emotional feelings toward each other the rest of their lives, they're in for a big surprise. Now, I think marriage gets a lot better, but it certainly graduates from just these gushy-wushy feelings that you get when you date and you're nervous and you get married and have a honeymoon. You graduate from that, thank God. But if it's just going to be all feelings, you won't be together long. That's why you say vows, folks. You say, till death do us part, not until feelings do us part. Because you will part very soon if that's the case. And a relationship with God is the same way. It's a lifetime commitment. And so you must make a choice to follow Jesus Christ and hang in there. And at times like that, to have a Barnabas around is very essential. I'll never forget a friend of mine named Jerry, an outdoorsman, an expert backpacker, who talked me into this wild notion of backpacking through Death Valley, California. The lowest place topographical in the continental United States. Now, after I tell you, I was a little skeptical, but I went along with it. Of course, I'd like to backpack, being a guy and all. So I went with Jerry out to Death Valley. But what he meant is, let's park at like the lowest spot and climb all day long. We'll go uphill and it's beautiful. I'm thinking, why don't you just four-wheel drive up here? No, we got to hike it. So we began in the morning and I think hiked the better part of the day up a canyon. And at first, you know, it's pretty exciting. You got the backpack on, got the boots on. You're feeling pretty good. And after a while, though, you work up a sweat and backpack begins to shift and chafe a little bit. Legs hurt and arms hurt. And he's just smiling. He keeps going and he's explaining things as we go and how things are formed. And after a while, it's like, okay, the fun has worn off now. Can we stop? And I got to admit, after a while, I thought, you know, this is stupid. It really is. I mean, you've got this thing on your back, you're just walking up a hill all day long. And I let him know that it was stupid. But Jerry was not only an expert backpacker, he was an expert encourager. He'd say, oh, Skip, you're doing so good. Look back. Look how far you've come. Look what you've done. And look ahead. You know, you've only got another 50 miles or so, and you're going to be there. You can make it. And he kept saying the right things, encouraging me, and he'd try to take my mind off of it. And we finally made it. We made it because he was an encourager. I think as we serve the Lord, there comes a point where after the excitement, our flesh, our old nature begins to cry out a little bit. I didn't expect this to happen. I thought the Christian life was roses and fun and This is like trials. And we need guys like Jerry or like Barnabas to come alongside. Last night was an interesting night. It was one of those computer trial nights. I have a computer, and I've come to believe that computers can be of God and of the devil almost at the same time. I think God allows them to test us. And things just weren't going right, and I was frantically making phone calls, and I had all sorts of friends over there working on this thing, encouraging me, you know, just kick it and throw it away. No, they didn't say that, but I felt like that. But just to have people around to encourage in friendship is great. Now look at verse 25 of our text. He encourages now by finding Saul of Tarsus. Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. That word means he left and laboriously with difficulty sought after somebody. Now think how hard it would be to find somebody in another part of the empire. There's no operators, no phone book, no email. You just go somewhere and ask if they have seen this guy by this description. He hunted him down, it could be translated. Why did he seek after him? Probably because Antioch is a very cosmopolitan city, the third greatest city in the Roman Empire at that time, after Rome and Alexandria. There's no better person than Saul of Tarsus, Hebrew rabbi by religious background, born and raised in a Greek city of Tarsus, and a Roman citizen. How cosmopolitan, how perfect for this place. And what you see Barnabas doing is starting to raise up Saul. And you're going to see Barnabas step back out of the scene from this point onward in the book of Acts. And look at verse 26. When he had found him, it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, there's a phrase down in verse 30. I just want you to notice it. This they also did and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. See that? Barnabas and Saul. Barnabas' name is first for a very important reason. He's the guy in charge. He's sent out by Jerusalem. He's the boss man. Barnabas and Saul continues until you get to chapter 13, verse 42, and a change occurs. The rest of the book, until they split company, it's Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas is in charge, sent out by a delegation. Paul comes on the scene. He sort of gives Paul charge of the ministry, allows him to create his own missionary endeavors, and he steps out of the scene. It's a real act of humility because he recognized that there's something to this Paul. He could become a great leader. Instead of saying, look, I'm the guy here in Antioch, okay? I'm the pastor. He shared his leadership with others. In fact, he said, you know, Paul is better equipped than I am. Bye. I will never forget another incident that happened to me in this church on an afternoon a couple years ago. I'm walking through the back. The only person in the auditorium is a man in a gray suit with gray hair, white shirt, I think a gray tie. He walked up to me and said, are you Skip? I said, yes, sir. He said, I wanted to meet you. I'm a pastor, he said. I'm a pastor of a local church in town, told me what it was. He said, I have prayed for a revival in this town for years. And I prayed that God would raise up a great church, a great work. And I was convinced that I would be the one he would use. He said, then you came to town. And I saw what God was doing through your life. And I've come just to tell you, I've rejoiced in what God has done. And God showed me that he answered my prayer through you. And I just rejoice that God has answered my prayer and doing a great work. But he's not doing it through me. He's done it through my prayer life. And I'm here to just say, keep at it. Go for it. I thought, what a remarkable example of what Barnabas did. He sought after Saul, who became Paul. And instead of steaming over the success of Paul, he rejoiced. And it became Paul and Barnabas. Let me tell you, if he didn't use his gift of encouragement, you would be without half of your New Testament. Because Paul the Apostle wrote 13 of 27, almost half, of the New Testament books. Isn't that remarkable? Barnabas never wrote a book, never wrote an epistle that we have. He never made the press in the Bible. But he encouraged somebody else who did instead of competing. Finally, turn to chapter 15. This is a sad kind of a scene, but it's bittersweet. Chapter 15, toward the end, verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John called Mark, but Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. They decided to take to the road again. Conversation went something like this. "Barnabas, let's go back. God has done so many neat things in saving all these people. Let's go back and see how they're doing." Barnabas said, "Great idea. We'll take Mark." "No, we're not going to take Mark. Mark flipped out on us when we were out in Pamphylia last time. I want strong men. I don't want anybody to weasel out on me. This is a work of God. This is a missionary endeavor. I want somebody with backbone." He failed. "Oh, but Paul, with a little encouragement, he could become something. You ought to know, Paul. Because Barnabas did it for him." But none of them would budge, and they had to split company. Now, who was right? There's a lot of debate. A lot of people say, "Well, Paul was right. After all, Paul's always right." I don't know, but I know this. Mark was blessed to have a friend like this guy. One who would be faithful. I call this encouragement through faithfulness. Encouragement through faithfulness. Who would even stand up, put himself on the line, not back down from this kingpin named Paul, because people who were encouragers don't care what other people think. They have the right motivation. And he stood up for them. Lawrence Peters noted, "You can always tell a real friend by the fact that when you've made a fool of yourself, he doesn't make you feel like you've done a permanent job." "Let's encourage Mark." "Nope, you encourage Mark. I'm out of here." And he went off to a new direction. I'm sure Mark was really blessed to have this guy. I'm sure you're really blessed that Barnabas did this. You know how I know that? What's the second book of the New Testament called? Mark. He wrote it. He wrote it. So here you got Barnabas encouraging Saul, who became Paul, who wrote 13 books, encouraging Mark, who later on wrote the Gospel of Mark. I think because a man encouraged him. Now there's one final scene, the last words of Paul the Apostle. He pens them to young Timothy. And when he pens them, there's a sense of loneliness in his voice. He says, "Come to me quickly. Bring the parchments. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. Only Luke is with me. Please bring Mark when you come, for he is useful to the ministry." Now things changed because I think Barnabas encouraged Mark. He really became something, became a leader. And Paul saw, this man is something. I didn't give him a chance then, but I could really use him now. And so we conclude with this text, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. I'll just read it to you. "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." That world out there beats you up. The church ought not to be the one to beat you up to. Christians ought to be friends who stick closer than brothers. He encouraged by finances. He encouraged by friendship. He encouraged by fellowship. He encouraged by finding, or we should say fitting together, a person's gift and a situation. And he encouraged by faithfulness to the end. I found a little testimonial of a man who wanted Babe Ruth's autograph way back when. This is what he said. "When I decided to meet Babe Ruth and obtain an autograph from him, I couldn't have selected a worse time. It was a balmy evening in May of 1935. Earlier that day, the great home run slugger had struck out three times while playing for the Boston Braves against the Pittsburgh Pirates. The fans booed him unmercifully. As I was to learn, he was feeling pretty low. I went to Babe's hotel in Pittsburgh that night and phoned him from the lobby. 'I collect autographs,' I told him. 'Are you sure you want my autograph? After I made such a fool of myself today, he grunted. I assured him I most definitely did. So the babe gave me his room number, and he invited me up. Told me the door was open, just walk in. When I entered the room, I was saddened to see the king of SWAT wearing an old blue robe lying on the Davenport, the picture of dejection. He was 40 years old, and his career was just about over. He signed his autograph beneath his picture in my book. And he looked up and he said, I feel so terrible. Not only did the fans boo me, but some idiot spat on me. I guess he was mad because he paid to see me hit a home run. I tried to console the slugger by saying, forget today. Tomorrow's another day. I have enough confidence in you to predict that tomorrow you'll be the hero of the game. Do you really mean that, kid? He said, sitting up. When I said that I did, he went on. Well, I'll be. You know, I'm going to autograph this baseball as well. It was used in batting practice. I went home that evening thinking about the babe. I hoped that my prediction would come true. The next afternoon, I anxiously tuned into the game. Babe Ruth was making a comeback. He hit 3 home runs, the second being the only ball ever hit over the right field grandstand at Forbes Field. He was a hero once again. Those 3 homers, number 712, 713, and 714, turned out to be the last Babe Ruth's career ever saw. He retired from baseball just 8 days later. Now, if a guy can do that for a baseball player, can't we do that for a Christian? The power of applause. Continue with the Lord. You can make it. I don't know if I can make it. Well, I'm here to help you make it. Let me hold you up. Let's pray. Father, the necessity of encouragement is very clear to us at this moment. I pray, Father, that we might exhort, encourage, come alongside to help, to comfort. I know we often pity ourselves, waiting for others to do that to us. I pray you'd raise us up to do it to others, that we would encourage one another. It would be unilateral. It would be bilateral instead of just one-sided. Lord, I pray that through this gift being manifested, that we would become all that you want us to be, growing in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Amen. And in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Amen.